I would like to provoke some discussion tonight. I want to have responses, and I want to look. The reason this is great is because we want to discuss man, male and female, and the heart of man. And what better way to do that with case examples, because we have a whole bunch of people in the room, right? So let's go right to the heart of man, and that is to each one of us, and see what our story is. See exactly how it is that we think and feel, how we act, how we will things. Now, my first question is probably going to be something I'm going to spend a certain amount of time on. And I don't want Glenn to be the first one to answer these questions. Because Glenn knows the right answer. As a rule of thumb, he'll know the right answer. So I want to proceed.
And women
know? No, it's that he's read it.
I read the book.
He read the book.
Did he have him to answer thing already? The question.
No,
he's done a lot of the same homework.
Okay. Question now is this. How do you know whether something is good? How do you really know? What tells you that something is good? How do you judge something to be good or bad? What's your yardstick? You know, like, here's an act that somebody did. Somebody did this thing, or somebody made this thing, or somebody left this thing. You can talk about an action, and talk about something that was assembled by a man, but the question is now, the adjective good, the word good, how do we know that something is good? Okay? And what I'd like to do is get spontaneous answers. I don't want you to sit there and say, I'm going to think on this for an hour, then write down an essay. No, I just want, quickly, what comes to the top of your mind. Don't be ashamed of what comes to the top of your mind. Okay, I'd like to start here.
Your conscience.
Okay, your conscience is that which determines what is good. Okay, so let's put that down as number one. Not that it's right or wrong yet, I haven't said that, but I just want the answers. A person's conscience is that which determines what is good. What do you think determines whether something's good or bad?
Well, God, I think of good as being derived from God. And does it appear to be done for the glory of God, to be godly, as opposed to for the glory of man, which sometimes can appear to be one and the same. Meaning, you know, in appearance, and test it that way. Exactly how it's tested, I, you know, sometimes a lot of times it's a feeling, a gut feeling, about certain things that you maybe can't really pinpoint.
So you would say it's a gut feeling, though you'd like to say it good is something that's derived from God.
Right, right. But okay. I mean, if it's good as opposed to bad, or is it something that, if something was made, for example. Mm-hmm. Is it something that is glorifying God, as opposed to, is it something that was made more for the glorifying of an individual, as opposed to God? Mm-hmm. Okay? Which sometimes, like I said, can appear to be both as being very good. But when you really reach deep down inside there, the only things that are really good are that which is glorifying God.
Okay, so you use the measurement of something that glorifies God.
Right.
Okay. Let me ask another question, just to want to expand the discussion. How do you know whether something glorifies God or not? How do you know if a man builds an MX missile, whether the MX missile does or does not glorify God in that man's labor in building it? How do we know if a man builds a hospital whether it glorifies God or not?
That's a good question. So
it might be a hard question, in other
words.
Yes. Okay.
I think God sets the standard in His Word. We derive what's good by the standard He sets for us.
So you would say that the standard of good or bad is the Word of God, then, and that rules what is good or bad. Mm-hmm. Okay. What do you think, Janice?
Well, if you. Reasoning and kind of foreordering, but not all the time. You're not every situation you can do all foreordering
no.
Reading or whatever, but reasoning biblically and that.
Okay.
Format,
no, I would just. What Jan is saying, of course, foraring is the biblical approach. Okay, when she uses the word forar, she obviously means Bible, the source of the subject, because that's the principal approach. Bible is the foundation. So by foraring, she doesn't just mean Aristotelian reason, like Aristotle. She means biblical reasoning from the scriptures. So, okay, that's pretty good. Now, obviously, you don't always have the time to forar something, which is correct. Okay. But again, for instance,
you have to make a decision. You can't go running
and
four-hour. Yeah.
Is it good or bad? Well,
think
let
this.
Me get my Webster's. Hold on.
Well, I guess my feelings, for example, I mean, I know we've all run into people that we just, haven't you ever run into a person that just gut level, you just want to stay away from them? You just know. I mean, you don't have to four-hour. You just have a feeling that that's just not the type of person that you really want to be around. And you just avoid them. There's other people that are very attracting.
Is there an outward appearance, though? That
not necessarily. More of an attitude.
I sometimes wonder about that as a standard, though. My former uncle, Ray French, was one of the most attractive and appealing people you'd ever want to meet. And he was virtually scum of the earth.
No, I'm not talking
about... He beat his children, he drank heavily, he punched out his boss one day.
You know? Yeah, no, I know what you mean. I've known people too who are very attractive personality-wise, but all you have to do is be around them a little bit and you hear the content of their conversation. And then you realize that it might not be an appearance and dress and they may smile, okay, all that kind of stuff. But when it comes to their what is their mind consumed with, basically? And you realize that they're just like somebody else who you might... You know, stay away from them right away.
All right,
you just might not pick up on it right away.
Yeah. Let's ask this question now. Does man have a sense of right and wrong? Okay. Mm-hmm. Where does it come from? Start with Jessica. Where does the sense of right and wrong come from?
No.
Vicki, any idea?
Well, it's taught. I believe it's something that's taught. And yet, there's something I think that's innately there too, because otherwise I don't know how some people could grow up in the families that they do and become the kind of people that they are, meaning in a godly way. So obviously there's a little more than that. And if it's not taught when you're young, at least if you're brought to know the Lord, then you've got the Word. But I believe it's a combination of the two, early in life and later on, the Word can carry if you don't have that background when you're younger.
What do you think, Nancy? Where does our sense of right and wrong come from?
There's something inherent from creation in all of us. Having to do with being chosen of God and that and being fostered by the Word of God later as being acknowledged that, yes, I've been chosen, acknowledging the calling of God in your life, but that it's inherent from creation. I mean, each of us.
It's created in us by God, then?
Right.
We go so far as to say God is the source of right and wrong?
God is the source of you.
Okay.
He's the one who draws and calls any of us, so that's how I've perceived it so far, anyway.
Right. Now, just so everyone knows, I'm not correcting anything here that might be wrong so far. I just want to hear.
Where we're coming from
right,
so far.
Right, because this is good. It's going to be a good lesson plan. What do you think, Jen? Where does our sense of right and wrong come from?
I didn't know you were going to do this one.
Yeah.
Start
to think.
Well, our source is the Bible, everything, and we have to make a choice. I mean, we could do right, and we can do wrong, and we have that choice to me in our knowledge of the Bible and the truth and doing right, we learn from the Bible.
That would be a source for Christian, apparently. How about someone who never had a Bible? Like some natives in Ubangi, they obviously have a sense of right and wrong.
I think that's
where did they get that from?
Oh, you didn't say that.
Well, that's...
You're
a new question.
Man in general.
Yeah, where does man get his sense of right and wrong from?
I think it's taught.
It's taught?
I think a lot of it is taught.
A lot of it is taught?
A lot of it is taught.
Okay. If that's the case, is man's sense of right and wrong right?
Yeah.
Is it true? No. What do you think?
Not all the time.
Not all the time. When is it right and true? When is man's idea of what is good and bad correct?
When it lines up with the Word of God.
When it lines up with the Word of God.
It's biblically based.
It's biblically based. Yeah. Okay. So,
I'm sitting here chomping at the bit.
I've been down this so many times.
Old hat for Glenn. Like.
What will make you right?
Pardon?
Are our answers right?
We're heading in the right direction for Christian thought. So what we're saying is
close but no cigar.
That man, what you're trying to tell me is that man, his sense of right and wrong is corrupt. It's a corrupt sense of right and wrong.
Man's own thinking.
Yeah. It's not constant.
It's not constant.
I mean, that's one of the biggest failures right there is the fact that it's not constant, and the truth is constant. True truth from God is always constant, never changing.
So man's ethics, his idea of right and wrong,
whatever
is changeable.
Fits, whatever fits for the time.
So you're saying that man doesn't have a sense of absolute right and wrong.
Mm. Except for the standard by which he lives.
Right.
And what he believes in, whether it's himself or some other God or the true and living God, will set a standard for himself.
But that can change. I mean, for man. I mean, whatever is good today could be bad tomorrow.
Depending on the standards he sets, accepts for his life. Right.
Like my mom says, this is 1986.
That's a standard for changing it now, right?
Okay.
Yeah.
Sure. 1986.
Okay. But let's assume that man's standard was unchangeable. Let's just assume. Can it still be corrupt? If all men had the same standard right now, can it still be corrupt? In other words, we say, well, it's corrupt because it's immutable, the change. But what if men did have this? What if a middle-aged man has the same ethics as 20th century man? Would that make it any better?
We're still imperfect. It's just sinners. I can't see how we're always working for perfection.
What does sin do to a person's sense of right and wrong then?
Corrupts it.
Corrupts it. So we'd assume then that if a person's sense of good was corrupted, he would call something good that wasn't good. Mm-hmm. And something evil that wasn't evil. Maybe not all the way down the line, but significantly enough. Okay.
Potential is always there.
Right.
That's what the Christian needs to rely on God's word in order to keep the standard and adhere to it, and then if deviate, humble themselves before the Lord. And
now here's an interesting question.
And a lot of prayer.
And a lot of prayer.
Yeah. A lot of prayer.
In the Garden of Eden.
Holy Spirit.
In the Garden of Eden. Did Adam need a Bible?
No, he had God himself with him.
Mm-hmm.
So he didn't need a Bible.
Yeah.
No. Did he still need direction from God? Where did Adam get his sense of right and wrong from?
God.
God.
I don't believe
in him.
are, well, he did have something wrong with his right and wrong, otherwise he wouldn't have eaten the fruit because he decided it was good for food, or no, that was Eve.
Oh, was Adam too?
So.
If there was something wrong with the sense of right and wrong, then God must have made his sense of right and wrong corrupt. Does that sound legitimate?
No.
He gave a choice.
See, the point here is, was not Adam created with a fully developed character? Or was he a moral blank?
No, he's fully developed.
What are the symptoms of that? What was his heart inclination to do when he was created? What was his heart for?
To do good.
To do good?
I don't know if he even had a concept of wrong or bad, particularly at that point.
He had a concept of good and evil, or else the phrase, when he was warned, don't touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the language would have had no meaning. What's good, what's evil? No.
Right.
He had implanted in him already a good and evil. He knew the difference.
God put it in
there.
That's true.
And his...
At least in that one particular instance.
Right.
But is there really anything that backs up anything else other than that one particular thing, which is obviously a very big... But I mean, do you understand what I'm trying to say?
So if it's created in him from the day he was created and God walked with him, he didn't need a written word because... He had all that he needed, and then...
But he was finite.
He
wasn't infinite, of course.
Right.
He was finite, so his source of good... You said that God was the source of good, which meant that he couldn't figure it out for himself. He still had to lean on God for right and wrong. God is this good. He looked to God to give him direction. Don't touch this. You die.
Right.
Very good advice on God's part. But everything else you can have, and God gave him commands, and obviously if God gave him commands, he was under obligation, responsibility to keep the commands.
That's
be
right.
Fruitful, multiply,
right.
Name these animals.
Yeah.
See, so he got off to a good start. He was a fully developed moral creature, and he knew right from wrong.
Right.
Okay, and he had a good sense of right and wrong. He was not corrupted at the point he was created. Okay, you had a question or comment?
They couldn't have the Bible because the Bible is the history almost of the world until it stopped. And that
stopped?
Well, I mean, until the history stopped, and then you go on with other books besides the Bible. There was laws and stuff at that time. Otherwise, you wouldn't have needed those laws and things if Adam hadn't.
Well, by Bible, we usually mean the Word of God, God's Word to man, you see. And apparently the reason that we need one is that the fruitful communion that marked Adam in the garden is no longer with us. So that means that something happened to our sense of right and wrong. It's horribly corrupted. Okay? Let's take a case in point. You can always test even a Christian's willingness to justify God. See the whole issue of Job, remember? We've been studying about Job.
Mm-hmm.
And some of Elihu's complaints was that that Job justified himself rather than God. Okay. What's that telling us? What is Elihu's attitude about God? God is always good. Everything God does is good. And good cannot be defined apart from God. God is by definition good. Job's stand after he apostatized was what? I'm good. God blew it. This is not right what God's doing. So the goodness of God is called into question. See that?
As if he made an error for judging Job because he is such a righteous man.
Right.
Right.
So therefore, what happens now is that man's corrupt sense of right and wrong comes into play. And in actual fact, almost every Christian has the same problem. You see, if we had a larger group here tonight, we could bring this very powerfully home. You know, we could ask one of the fathers here, would you be willing to go through what Abraham went through? How right would it seem to you if God told you, go into the next room, pick out your only son, whatever, and off to Mount Moriah with a knife to sacrifice your son, you see. And our humanistic moral mindset, our sin-corrupted mindset will get the better of us, you see. And we'll say, that was an evil thing that God asked Abraham to do, you see. We're not even allowed to look past and say, well, of course, God was going to countermand the order. That's not what Abraham knew. Abraham only knew he was going up there and he was going to kill his son for God. And it was good because God wanted him to do it. Pure and simple. Okay? That's all that Abraham knew up until the time the ram was found and the angel stayed the knife from coming all the way down. Up until that point, he was ready to go through with it. And you see, and that's one of the most obnoxious passages of Scripture to the non-Christian. How can God, a righteous, good God, ask a man to kill his own son for him? What kind of evil God is this that the Christians believe in? And I want to dissect that attitude right there at that point. Where does man come up with this idea that it's wrong for God to do this? Where does creature man essentially get off stabbing God in the face and saying, you evil God, you? See, where does man get his sense of right and wrong that he can be incensed at the act that was about to come to pass with Abraham? Do you think offhand that it was a bad thing that God asked Abraham to do?
Well, I'm not supposed to murder anybody, and if he didn't know that God was going to counteract that, I would kind of wonder.
So you would stop halfway and say, well, it's is extreme on God's part.
A little, I guess, off the top of my head, I've kind of
okay,
been
that's
strange.
Fine. I understand it's the top of your head. That's fine. What do you think about God telling Abraham, crawl up the mountain with your son, tie him up, and kill him?
In other words, if I put myself in the same position?
Yeah, what would you think of God who would ask you to do that?
Well, the first thing that comes to me is the fact that the relationship that I feel that I have with the Lord is not something that always, I don't always feel communication is always as good as I would like it say to be, okay?
Sure.
And obviously it's my fault. Because of that, it's real hard to judge that, because Abraham obviously had communication with God, and he knew, there was no question that it was there, okay? I, being a fairly new Christian, sometimes, you know, wonder, have I been answered? I've always been answered, but my direction, okay? But knowing where Abraham was coming from at the time in the communication, obviously it was just what had to be done. I don't think there is any judgment, good, bad, or indifferent. It was just what God requested him to do.
So was it?
It would be a painful thing to do, obviously. I'm sure that Abraham felt pain in doing that. And I don't think God expected Abraham to not have pain in doing that. I don't think that's not what you're asking, really. As far as judging it, no. I don't think that was wrong for him to ask that. But the communication was so clear at all times. And that's obviously what we're striving for,
right,
is that clarity of communication.
Mm-hmm.
But we get confused.
What do you think? What's your thoughts on that?
Abraham, like anybody else, is human. For me, it's hard to believe that he didn't struggle like any of us would if God said to go kill your son. I would assume that even though he might have walked closer with God in a lot of ways more than we might in our era, I don't know. I would wrestle with that and probably have to repent and do it anyway and have to come to terms that you gave me this son. You promised him. Lord gives, Lord takes away. You can have him back. You're God. You're overall. If I'm going to put my son before you, then you're no longer God. I think if I was Abraham, I would have wrestled with the same thing, and I know I would. But it'd have to come down to who's boss and who's going to be God in my life. Am I going to put my child before God, or am I going to do what God told me to do? If he takes him, he takes him. But he created him anyway, as he did me. I have no right to say whether he can or cannot take what he's already given. Mm-hmm. And so I don't see Abraham as some superhero or had some hotline to God. I see him as a man like any other who loved God and was devoted to him, but struggled with the same things that any of us do and probably questioned God and had to repent. They don't say those things, but it's there in the scriptures enough that he's a man like anyone else and had to go through all the same ups and downs and doubts, and yet he was a kind of this man of faith and all that. And yet there's times where he man of faith.
As someone who's taught the principled approach, one of the things that we obviously train in our children is obedience, and the quicker, the more spontaneous, the better. In other words, when we talk about Christian character, we're talking about a will that spontaneously does God's will, right?
If it's trained.
If it's trained. Okay, secondly,
if it's trained from very young.
That it grows in stability.
Because of the character
right.
development.
And it grows in momentum.
As being quick to decide without right. doubt or wavering.
Right, so we would expect then a faithful man
to have been trained that way.
To have been totally spontaneous in his obedience. In other words, I would feel very strongly that Abraham was not marked by any doubts.
He wasn't. Maybe that's my own, because I wasn't trained that way.
Remember, he didn't stagger at the promise, right? That he'd have the son, which all indications showed no way.
His wife did.
His wife did, but he didn't. Usually
he
had
didn't,
but he didn't.
I see.
And the scripture itself shows no hint of any hesitancy on his part to do exactly what... Yeah. He says he didn't even... matter of fact, there was the great model of Jesus. God even more spontaneously gave his son without any second thoughts for those who didn't even deserve it. See, you have to think, now God gave his son for those who didn't deserve it. Abraham was giving his son for a man who did deserve, for the Creator himself. You see, so again, it's only a pale image of what God himself demanded of himself, that he demanded of Abraham.
I wonder how many though have thought just like I had just gotten saying. Because of our lack of character, we can't accept what the scripture literally says about Abraham, that we want to peg him down lower because of our own lack of character.
Sure. People say he just came out of paganism and he was probably, they're used to knifing and sacrificing Molech worship and Chemosh and Asherah poles, as the pastor likes to phrase it. And he says probably was came easy, life was cheap, and that's why he hustled up the mountain. Mm-hmm. He loved his son very dearly.
Yeah.
But his will was totally different than normal man's will, certainly quite different from his father's will, who was a pagan who lived in Ur of the Chaldees. You had a comment.
You have to remember that that was not the only thing that God said to Abraham. He also told him that this was the son of promise, that nations would come out of Isaac. And he knew that God had promised that. And the test for Abraham did not come in sacrificing his son so much as in trusting God's promise. Because he, as the scriptures point out, if I remember correctly, he trusted that God would still fulfill his promise in Isaac.
Therefore,
even were
Isaac
killed.
Back if he was going to kill him or whatever, probably.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, what if that wasn't the case?
But that wouldn't be the case. It couldn't be the case.
Because God doesn't
want it. Right. He wouldn't promise it in this
moment. No, I'm saying... So what if he didn't make the promise?
He'd still have
or what if there was another child on the that was on the
he
way?
He still said he was going to be a father of many nations.
Oh, yeah.
But what if he...
But he's already... If you read the scriptures, he was already going to be a father of many nations through Ishmael, the Midianites.
That wasn't the proper that wasn't the proper connection. Right.
So he had no way of knowing what God was going to do.
And even if that had been, he would have still trusted that.
But he promised a son through
Sarah, right?
Not through
Hagar. Mm-hmm. Doesn't mean he couldn't have produced another one.
Right.
God can also create another one if he wanted to.
Don't you think that Abraham obviously realized that God was testing him?
Was that good or bad on God's part?
Oh, I think it was good. But I mean, I'm sure Abraham knew that too. If any of us were asked to do something like that in our communication, that's my struggle. And I'm sure it's all of our struggles.
Sure, I'm thinking we will all be asked to do the hard thing sooner or later, but probably many times.
Right, but I think the challenge sometimes is is somehow realizing your direction. I mean, really knowing when your direction is coming from God. Really knowing, is it God or is it me? Or am I? Okay. You know what I mean?
Our typical Christianity tends to want to blame everything on the devil.
Right.
And the devil's doing it, not God.
I want us to turn to Genesis 22. I want you to really see the heart of the godly man. I have to remember that this passage from the humanistic point of view was criticized both for Abraham's obedience to the command and for God commanding it in the first place. So the entire passage is attacked on two counts. Abraham did the wrong thing, and God asked the wrong thing of Abraham. It was wrong of God and evil of God. Chapter 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. He said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him therefore a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Notice in verse 3, And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. He went exactly to where God told him, with his son. He rose up early in the morning to do what God told him to do. There was no pussyfooting.
No reluctance,
no hesitancy, no clowning around. This reminds me of Job's statement. And think about this too, we'll help get back to it. Job says, Though God slay me, yet will I trust him. People say, Are you a maniac? You're saying you're going to trust someone who's going to kill you? Who will literally slay you, cut you off violently? How could you trust someone like that? How can that person be worthy of trust?
Like that guy who lost all his family in that boat wreck, and then he wrote a song, It Is Well With My Soul. I forget his name. I think he lost all his family in it. They all drowned, and yet he recognized God anyway. Yeah.
Justifying God no matter what. Because we have to take as our standard of right and wrong God and His Word. Then everything else conforms to that yardstick. See, we, as human beings, we have the common mistake of using their own little built-in yardsticks and measuring God, the infinite one, the creator, the only one who's truly good, with these bent yardsticks. See? And yet, we feel and think because of our rubber ruler inside. Truly, the socialist really, truly, honestly believes that it's good for him to take money from this person and give it to that person. And he doesn't want anyone to sit in judgment on his system of ethics. Least of all a Christian who says that's theft. Thou shalt not steal. He rebels at that and says, no, this is good, and leaving and not stealing, as you could say to the Christian, is bad. So this couldn't be stealing. This is just wealth redistribution, you see. Or Judge Rose Byrd says it's wrong to kill human beings just because they're murderers. See?
The rubber yardstick.
And they all attack God and say, you know, this Old Testament, you always know it'll be the Old Testament God of hate and war and blood was replaced by the loving kindness of Jesus. So they like to deal with talk about the ethics of Jesus, not knowing that Jesus had some pretty profound things to say too. But let's continue on here. Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering. I mean, he was getting ready. He was axing the wood. Burnt offering, he had to get everything ready for it. So he's going to offer his up his son. Then on the rose up and went to the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. In other words, they're on this very long journey. 3 days' journey now. And he finally saw it. That's the place I want you to kill your son. Beeline. Total beeline. All the way through. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire of his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. He took the knife, got everything ready. And Isaac spake unto Abraham and his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. They came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. You don't have to go too terrible much farther.
But it doesn't say that Isaac struggled or anything. He just willingly said, okay,
no.
Pop, and let him bind his hands and
sure.
kill him.
I remember.
Don't think it has to say that. I mean, I don't think it has to say that there was a struggle. I mean, Abraham was
an obedient son.
I'm sure it was very painful.
Isaac didn't question anything. He went willingly to do what his father.
I'm sure he remembered forever after his father's example of obedience, and would have carried it himself.
Mm-hmm.
Notice what happened. Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay him, and the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. He said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And it's interesting, the blessings come on verse 16 and 17 as a consequence of his obedience, you see. That the seed, Christ himself, will come through the line of Abraham. You see. Now the whole point here is when men look at this episode, they see a great evil. A man being forced, in essence, to kill his own son by an unthinking God, a materialistic God who loves blood sacrifices, that's the way they see it. And Abraham, pagan enough to go ahead and do it. See?
Is there any comment later on about Isaac? About Isaac referring back to that bond? There's never
no.
been.
No mention anything that Isaac said about it.
I never.
Paul did mention it again. But
until you mentioned that was an example for Isaac to see Abraham's obedience to the Lord. I never even thought of it that way. Never. But wouldn't that be an absolute prime example of being taught obedience to the Lord?
Yeah, like in the parent training class, we as parents are supposed to set the kind of example. The only thing is we're in parent training because we haven't been trained like Abraham. And so I still have the kind of philosophy I started off with when we started this. Because I was already to struggle with that, thinking that Abraham did too. That's my lack of character. And that's why we have to retrain ourselves, we have to train our thinking to be the kind, to think that way, and to be the example for our children that they can follow, they can see after.
Mm-hmm.
And the older we are, the harder it is. Because we have a self-will
yes.
to battle with and to do things God's way. We can do it. There's hope. But better for us to see and struggle with it as adults so that we train in faith our children knowing that that's the right way to go. And even like Jessica even knows that sometimes I have to say, do as they say, not as they do, because I'm learning the same thing. not because I want to be a hypocrite, but because this area is hard for me too, because she's older, and I didn't have the wisdom and training to train her when she was real little. So I see some of the little ones that are trained that way now, they'll be obedient when they get older, and it's just exciting to see what they're going to be able to accomplish because of their obedience.
We'd like to see, of course, Noah Webster's and George Washington's.
Oh, really?
But how many Abrahams are we going to squeeze out of this new generation? That sounds like a lot, very good goal. And Jesus even better. See that? Now, let's take another stab at the whole discussion. You guys having fun with this?
Another stab at this.
Oh, sorry about
Martin,
that.
Martin, that has to have been planned.
You planned that one?
I know he did. He was so straight.
Is the present state of affairs in the world normal? Do we take for granted everything that we see as being normal?
Define normal.
Yeah.
In other words, as it should be.
Yes and no. Changing my concept of God's providence and my hand in all things and predestination, I'm getting a little confused a little bit. But it's as He wills, even though, like, America's not doing what they're supposed to yet. They are supposed to be doing what they're doing now. And have all along, they were to go downhill only to go uphill because God's in control of all things. So, if He's in control of all things, everything is as it should be, even now, even though there's wrong and we need to see it to correct it, that's still part of His plan.
Okay. Let's take a look at this way.
My brain hurts.
That's good. It's supposed to hurt. Here's the problem. There were two Adams, right? Both of them started in righteousness, full communion with God, full spontaneous doing of God's will, fully good in moral character. One did not abide in that, but he started that way. Up until the fall, Adam was right on. The first man was as he ought to have been up until that day when his wife deceived him. Okay? And Jesus, of course, did abide. Now, what is man's, what is the true ethical standard by example? Are we to compare, and remember the old phrase, I'm no worse than he is. But who are the true ethical examples by which man is to be measured? Two of them, Jesus himself and Adam before the fall. An absolute perfect standard. Perfect, ethically perfect. The sense of right and wrong and doing God's will was right as it ought to be. So the Christian position basically looks at man and says everything you see is abnormal. It's a corruption of the right standard. And in fact, men's sense of right and wrong is corrupt too. So the Christian position, which is based on the Word of God, sits in judgment on everyone else's sense of right and wrong. It doesn't just let out all that, you know, said, well, you can have your Platonic ethics, and you can have your socialism, and you can have your humanistic, atheistic democracies and stuff like that, and you can have idealism, you can have pragmatism, and you can have utilitarianism and all these philosophies of right and wrong, and you can have situational ethics. See, all these other guys can coexist. But only one odd man out, Christianity, comes up and says, they're all wrong and I'm right. And with tremendous arrogance too, in a certain, and as far as they're concerned, it is not just an innocent delusion that Christians labor under. It's an offense to tell other people that your sense of right and wrong, in other words, for you to actually justify Abraham. Or take another example, even Christians have this problem because they'll try to read back into the story of Abraham some of the details we did to say, well, it actually wasn't as bad as we thought. How about when Elijah was cursed by the young children? Remember, they said, you old bald head, you. And then Elijah, the God's prophet, cursed them, and a bear came and ate the children up. God sent the bears to kill the children. And you know what I've read just recently? A commentary by an otherwise very good author, a theonomist no less, someone who believes in the law of God, to say these weren't young kids, these were teenage punks trying to use do a word study this, because while he's superimposing, God couldn't possibly have killed, you know, some 5 or 6 year olds. It must have been, you know, the kind of leather jacketed people with the hair, you know, like Pastor always pontificates on. Somebody that obviously deserved to get nailed, but it couldn't have been children, you see. So here they're trying to defend God by reading something into the story that's not really there. He was totally unconvincing in his word study on the word in the Hebrew, because every other known text and commentary and lexicon shows that they were young kids. And he said, well, I can't justify God. Notice the reasoning. I cannot justify what God did if the children were 6 years old. But since I believe God is just, I will have to force the Bible to make them older kids. So it looks digestible and acceptable to modern man. The Bible, God's word, never promised to be acceptable to people who are God's enemies. You see? We, those who do not believe, are enmity with God. They are hostile to God, to God's sense of right and wrong. They want to establish their own. Therefore, they rebel at it. See? So the Christian position must be without apology, without any apology whatsoever for God. We don't apologize for God. Why? Because God cannot possibly do anything wrong. People can do things wrong. In fact, the person who thinks he can't do wrong obviously is in error. But God, everything he does is good. And the measure of good is not outside of God. It's not as if good was a scale here. It would be man himself coming up with that standard of right and wrong. Okay, so the first point of the Christian position is placing God as the measure of all things. There's a book, in fact, called Jesus, the Measure of Men. Every time Jesus, matter of fact, the final, say, 12 hours of Jesus, every time he was standing next to somebody, you suddenly saw tremendous contrast between the perfect man and the mass of humanity around him, and Jesus somehow brought out the worst in everybody. Why? Because against the perfect standard, the straight plumb line, all the crooked can be judged. You can judge both the straight and the crooked by the plumb line. So every time Jesus stood next to anybody, their obvious crookedness and corruption just came right on out. When he was standing next to Pilate, Pilate's insensitivity, his self-seekingness, his disregard for human life, his what?
Cowardice
as well. When he was with the priests, all around Jesus was surging an evil humanity, and yet the calm of the storm, the one man whose every footstep was going directly what God wanted him to do the whole time. Even as he was being struck and spit upon, he was every step, every moment, doing what God wanted him to do. See, one of the reasons that that's the case is that his obedience was spontaneous. I want to touch on that idea of spontaneity for our own character building. Dr. Van Til uses three words to discuss man's will when we are to will to do the will of God. He says that will to do God's will must be spontaneous, because it started out that way. Adam, when he was created, automatically had an inclination to do what God wanted him to do. It was inspired when God breathed his own breath, so to speak, and made a living soul out of Adam. Adam, made to glorify God, immediately started doing what his creator wanted him to do. Do Christians have it easy doing God's will spontaneously? No. First thing about spontaneous is it must be internal. No, you're not going to do something spontaneously like a little child, you know. If it doesn't know to put on its clothes or shoes, you can't just go wham, do it. Externally forcing, and obviously it's not spontaneously, it's coerced from externals, you see. And this is essentially the way the law of God worked in the Old Testament. Though it addressed the heart, it was external. You see, the failure was not with the law, because it told people what they were supposed to do. The failure was with men. You see, if you read the actual passage in Hebrews 9, it says that the old covenant failed because of the weakness of the people.
Does that have to do with training?
It was all external, you see. But people's character was not transformed. Obviously, the law does not transform character. It tells, it's the plumb line, tells you what to do, but it's not transforming a character. Let's put it another way, the way Dr. Warfield puts it. He says, if we're spiritually dead, which Paul represents us to be, here's the corpse on the ground, spiritually dead. The law is basically coming up to the corpse and saying, do this, don't kill, don't steal. In other words, giving good advice. But you see, but all the good advice you throw at a corpse isn't going to help. Because what it does needs good advice, it needs resurrection power to come back to life again, see. So the law is ineffective to rescue man from his spiritual death. It only compounds his problem, in fact, you see. That's the problem with the law. So what was needed is the power of grace to bring spiritually dead man into spiritually alive man. But now where does the law go? Is it still external? Not if I read my new covenant right. In Jeremiah 31, it says that when the new covenant is made, which Jesus equates with his blood on the cross being poured out, he says, I will write my law on their hearts. The law is to be internalized. Exact same law as before, but it's now it's on the hearts. Why is that? Because instead of being external, an outward compulsion, it's internal. And therefore the keeping of the law, if it's built in to you, just like a battery might be, or if you put a program in a computer, it does what the program tells it to do automatically. If the law is written on the hearts, then the men who have that built in, mind you, that's the idea, will spontaneously do. They'll automatically, without any prompting or pushing, do what's written in their own heart. Why? Because out of the treasures of the heart proceed everything in your life. If one of the treasures of your heart is the law of God, will not that manifest itself externally? Spontaneously. Spontaneous combustion is when something just lights on fire by itself. Well, same thing. Spontaneous obedience, the law is in, the law is automatically kept on its own. The thing that puts that into effect, of course, is supernatural Holy Spirit indwelling. But the fact is that it's giving spontaneous obedience.
And as a child, though, you train those things by discipline and example and teaching.
And teaching.
To produce those things inward later in life, that they would will to do those.
Yes. Let me give you an example. I can be a very lousy example for my daughter. For example, if I'm to discipline her, she's maybe acting a little touchy, I might just be sitting in the chair, and I'll probably take my time before I get up. Which is wrong. What she should be seeing is spontaneous resolve on my part, instantaneous reaction. And I expect the same of her, instantaneously reacting to God. You see, spontaneously means done quickly. Let me put it this way. Well, yeah, immediacy. That's what we mean by spontaneous, suddenly and quickly doing what God wants. Because lots of times on the spur of the moment, the true person comes out. Example. I usually don't use any foul language, but imagine if I should hit my finger with a hammer, bang, the true me will come out, and I might say something I would have to repent of. But that's the real me then, seriously. That's when the veneer is gone. But the point is that the real person is a godly person, God be praised, kind of thing. I mean, instantaneous, and not just swallowing a curse word. You see that? That's what I mean. Sometimes when you're pushed at that particular point where there's no time to react, how do you react? Is your internal spontaneous reaction ungodly or godly? Godly. Mm-hmm. See? See? How many times do we have to apologize because we boomed out suddenly? Well, if the will to do God's will was spontaneous, which is ideal certainly for our children and for ourselves, starting with ourselves so we can be an example, that we don't provoke our children with hypocrisy, of course, what kind of people will we be? We'll probably be a lot more like Abraham, who get up early in the morning to kill their son. I know this sounds funny. At the same time, it's dead serious. Set the clock for 5, kind of idea. Immediately, no questions asked. There's not a hint of a fight or a struggle. Boom, spontaneous. This is why Jesus himself, thank you, that's why Jesus himself, at the point of time when Peter says, we can't go, we're not going to let you go, Jesus whirls on him and says, Satan. Well, that was a pretty violent thing to say, isn't it? To suddenly turn on your best friend, really, except for John, I guess his second best friend, and slam the charge of you're the devil himself, suddenly, and blurt it out. Except that Jesus was spontaneously doing God's will. That was the actual root cause. You see, he wasn't dealing with surface issues anymore. He saw things as they really were, and he spontaneously acted out of his own heart, which says that is the devil there. No apology to Peter either. Well, I was just... That's the interesting thing, because a spontaneous man can, suddenly when pushed, you know, under pressure, say something and never have to apologize for it, because it was the right thing in the first place. Spontaneously, his heart did what he was supposed to do. Unfortunately, we are born to spontaneously do evil without Christ. You don't have to push, like I always fond of saying, you don't have to teach children to be bad, it comes natural. It's teaching them to be good. And to change the spontaneous evil doing, because of the foolishness bound up in the heart of the child, to spontaneous good, immediate reaction. Now, I only have 4 more minutes, so I want to touch on the 2 other points of man's will. To do God's will must be spontaneous. Second point, must grow in stability, must gain backbone, must develop. Okay, it can't be some now but less stable later. It has to be totally stable. What happens when your will to do God's will is stable on a firmer, stronger foundation, you start moving out with confidence in any unknown area, you see. Because then your will to do, how would you put it? When it's stable, there's no shaking. Okay? Sure can be spontaneous, but maybe on things where you have something to think about, you may waver. You don't want to waver at any point. So it must gain in stability, strengthened and built on the rock.
And that stability is gained by what, you know, God's will is at any given time.
The Bible is a transcript of what is good. And therefore, everything has to be measured against that. It was good. And we must not apologize for God, but justify Him and say, God was right to send the bears to kill the children. Even though we might rebel, we have to regard it as rebellion in our mind and calling evil good and good evil, saying God is evil and we're good and we are, like the old idea, holier than God. Remember that? Man thinks he's holier than God because God did all these terrible things in the Old Testament. In actual fact, it's the other way around. God is infinitely holy and right and good, and man is out of his bird thinking that God did anything wrong at any of those points, when in actual fact man is the covenant breaker, the evil one, whose thoughts are desperately deceitful and wicked above all things who can know it, as Jeremiah 17 points out. Final point about what our will as Christians must be, not only spontaneously obedient but unstable, it must be gaining in momentum. See, if there's no momentum, there's no growth. Your growth was commanded. And as one wills more, one develops character, and therefore the character continues like a snowball. As it keeps moving downhill, it gains more and more. That must be our point. You can see how far along Abraham was. That momentum, he didn't even break stride between when God told him to kill his son. Next breath, he was doing it. Like this gigantic snowball going down a hillside, doing God's will more and more. If you see this kind of thing society-wide, all these Christians gaining momentum, doing what God commands, then you see that the broad reaches of God's promises extend to full salvation. Paul said, and Acts recorded, the whole world turned upside down because God's people were doing His will. And it has repercussions in every area. Then Christians, of course, as they gain momentum, will stretch out and start reconstructing and taking captive all sorts of areas that they otherwise wouldn't be taken captive of if they were just non-growing, inert. Must gain momentum. Unfortunately, the evil will gains momentum in evil. You cannot become a Christian and just stay put doing good, just a little bit of good all the time. No, you must have an asymptotic curve, as we might say, for the physicists here, gaining exponentially in our will to do God's will. You see? Therefore, we must think God's thoughts after him, and he is our only standard for good and bad, for moral right and wrong. You see? We cannot sit as judge on God. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. If he says this is good, if he does it, it's good. Pure and simple, something is good because God says it is. Not because man says it is, because man, including us, have a bent ruler. We don't know right from wrong correctly, unless God tells us. We wouldn't need a Bible except we're all fouled up. I mean, that's why we need the Holy Spirit. Not only do we need the Bible, we need the Holy Spirit. So we need supernatural help, and we have to submit to a book that under the flesh we wouldn't have anything to do with. Okay. So, any final questions? Because I think our time's up. Good. Well, I appreciate the commentary and the back and forth. I think it sheds some light on the concept of a standard, an ethical right and wrong, and where we really should go for it. And without apology, the whole counsel of the Word of God being our source for what's right and wrong. Don't apologize for God. Don't say, well, maybe God meant this. God means what he says as a rule of thumb. I've never seen him back off.
The hard part is to bring all those down in a practical living every day. You know, the will of God in your life, was he asking me to do? It doesn't tell you to get up, brush your teeth in the morning, you know, and how you're to step out and do what he wants you to do, and make sure it's his will, it's mine, you know, and not.
And yet we can study the Word of God for what is right and what is wrong. The law of God is only fills four books of the Bible. And it has a whole bunch of things that as a society and as individuals, we're breaking left and right. We all have 30-year mortgages. We all farmers don't let their land lie fallow the seventh year.
Yeah.
We can take all sorts of examples of where we're just busting God's law left and right.
And how can we take all those back the way we're supposed to do that?
Is God's arm short that he can't do what he says? See, if God commands it, it means that, and gives us not only that, his son died for us. I mean, I think he's done his part, personally. I think he's done his best and he can't do any more than he already did for us.
It seems like our system is so corrupt that it's almost, how do you turn it around to do things?
Well, let's put it this way. What resources does the system have that outflank the resources that God has given us? Has God ill-equipped us? Have we been given the short end of the stick? And of course, the humanists have a lot better weapons to play with. Or are weapons the ones that are powerful? The preceding paragraph to take every thought captive is, our weapons aren't carnal, but better.
Sometimes it seems like, you know, you want to do the right thing, but your hands are tied.
There's a saying, I think, it's probably humanistic, but they say, where there's a will, there's a way.
Okay. Yeah.
Of course, where there's an evil will, there's an evil way.
Buy a house with no 30-year mortgages, there's got to be a way of doing it in our society.
Yeah, there is, too.
It's
not the easiest thing to do, but it can be done. I cry foul too. I had a 30-year mortgage and got rid of the house. So, but it's something. We'll find out that man's attitude, of course, will always be, I'm for God up to a certain point. Our point is, I'm for God no matter what the cost. That's why people, before they become Christians, are often told rightly, count the cost. Take up the cross, follow him. See, why did he say take up a cross? He says, he's really saying it's that serious, becoming a Christian. It's as if you're going to carry this 200-pound piece of wood up a hill and get some nails driven through your hand.
Carry the means of execution.
Yeah, essentially. Die to the world, to to, that you can live unto God. So it's, yes, it is heavy. Sometimes there is what looks superficially like sacrifice, and yet God's law is good, isn't it? It was given for life. Those who obey it are told that they will be blessed. Blessed are they that meditate day and night on the law of the Lord. It says, and they're the ones who are planted like green plants. Those who don't, to the extent they don't, are what they call stumbling and building in dry areas. They're not. The other problem is that they're praising God with their lips, but their hearts are far from Him. You can see by a person's deeds where they stand with respect to God. Okay, well, let's close with a prayer and.